The following message, titled Confirming the Souls of the Disciples from Acts 14, verses 19 through 22, is the 50th in the series, Exposition of Acts. It was delivered on Sunday, January 12, 1997, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 14. In our evening worship, we are presently engaged in a series of expositions through the book of Acts. And we find ourselves this evening at Acts chapter 14, verses 19 and following. Now, beginning in Acts chapter 13, we have been considering what is usually called Paul's first missionary journey. And we have seen how Paul and Barnabas carried the gospel first to the island of Cyprus, then into Asia Minor, visiting in turn the cities of Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, and Lystra. In each of these places, the Lord richly blessed their preaching. And in each of these places, the apostles encountered opposition from those who had a vested interest in seeing their mission fail. The most sustained opposition, of course, came from the Jews. At Antioch, Luke records, filled with jealousy, the Jews contradicted the things which were spoken by Paul and blasphemed. In the end, he tells us that they stirred up a persecution against Paul and Barnabas, enlisting the aid of the civil authorities and ultimately cast them out of the city. In response, the apostles shook off the dust of their feet against them, a highly symbolic act which doubtless enraged the Jews even further. At Iconium, the same thing happened. So that, as Luke tells us at the beginning of chapter 14, when there was made an onset both of the Gentiles and of the Jews with their rulers to treat them shamefully and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled into the cities of Lycaonia. At Lystra, the preaching of the gospel was accompanied by a miraculous display of God's power in the healing of a lame man. And as we saw last time, it was only with great difficulty that Paul and Barnabas restrained the people from worshiping them as gods. And now it seems that the report of what happened in Lystra was carried to Iconium, back to Antioch, rekindling the Jews' zeal to stop the apostles once and for all. Consider Luke's testimony in chapter 14 and verse 19. But there came Jews thither or there, that is to Lystra, from Antioch and Iconium. And having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Having failed in their efforts to stone Paul at Iconium, the Jews finally succeed in Lystra. Now, as we saw when we considered the stoning of Stephen, stoning was intended to be fatal. We must not imagine that small pebbles were hurled at the victim in an effort to harass him. On the contrary, large, heavy stones were hurled with the intention of inflicting mortal wounds. And in Paul's case, the intention of the crowd is clear. For they cast stones at him until they were satisfied that he was dead. And supposing him to be dead, they drag him out of the city, not to bury him, but to leave his body in the open field exposed to the elements and to the beasts. No greater indignity could be offered by the inhabitants of Lystra, who only days before were ready to hail Paul as a god. Now, in recording what follows, Luke simply says in verse 20 that as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and entered into the city. Some commentators suggest that Paul was actually dead. Others say that he was only unconscious. But what is certain is that Paul has suffered a severe physical trauma. If not dead, he certainly was near death. He has been stoned. He has been roughly dragged out of the city, and he has been left for dead. And that he should recover so quickly argues forcibly that God intervened in a truly miraculous way. At a later date, Paul will write to the Galatian churches, to these very churches in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, and Derbe. And he closes his letter to those churches with these words, Galatians 6 and verse 17. From henceforth, he says, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks, the stigmata, the brands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And given the probable date of the writing of Galatians at the end of the first missionary journey, but before the Jerusalem conference, these marks, these brands most likely were the scars from his stoning at Lystra. These were the brands signifying that he belonged to Jesus Christ. Still later, when he writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul will refer to this stoning as one of the proofs of his identity as a minister of Jesus Christ. Now, Luke's account of Paul's stoning at Lystra underscores two things for us. First, it exhibits the fickleness of men. When the Lystrans had witnessed an undeniable miracle, the healing of this lame man, they were ready to worship Paul as a god. But now they tried to kill him. And apparently their attitude is that if he is not what they believe him to be, and what they desire him to be, then he is an imposter and must be done away with. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ experienced the same fickleness at the hands of the residents of Jerusalem. One day they're ready to crown him. The next day they're crying, crucify him. And so it will be with all God's servants. So it will be with the people of God. As we will see in a few minutes, the world's treatment of Christ, the world's treatment of his apostles, is what all of God's people may expect to receive. But secondly, this account exhibits Paul's courage and his self-denying spirit. After rising up, he does not do what to us would seem the natural thing to do. I don't know about you, but if I had been stoned and left for dead, I would not be eager to go back into the very arena, into the very place where that had happened. But after rising up, Paul returns to the city where he has just been stoned. Later he will tell the Ephesian elders, we find the record in Acts chapter 20. He says, I hold not my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may accomplish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. On some occasions, it is true, the apostles fled from danger rather than to expose themselves to unnecessary risks. But at other times, testifying to the gospel required that they courageously hazard their lives. On all occasions, they needed wisdom from above. On some occasions, they needed great courage. They needed great courage from the same heavenly source, knowing that if God so willed, that day their blood would flow to adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this was such a day. It took great courage to go back into the city of Lystra. Already stoned and left for dead, Paul goes back into the city, no doubt to the encouragement of the disciples and to the amazement of his enemies. Now in verses 20 and 21, we also find that Luke gives us a very brief account of their ministry in the city of Derbe. After leaving Lystra, Paul and Barnabas go next to Derbe, a frontier town near the Cilician border, very near to Paul's home province, about 60 miles southeast of Lystra. Again, the text says, "And on the morrow he went forth with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch." Now, having given rather full accounts of the apostles' ministry in other places, Luke forbears at this point and simply records the ministry in Derbe in summary fashion. Now, one other detail about the visit to Derbe, however, can be deduced from the Word of God, from Paul's statement in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 11. Apparently, the Jewish opposition which followed the apostles to Lystra did not pursue them any further. When Paul writes to Timothy, he mentions the persecutions and the sufferings that befell him at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, but makes no mention of any such thing in the city of Derbe. Now, in verse 21 to the end of the chapter, we have Luke's record of the return trip to Antioch of Syria to their sending church. Instead of returning to Syria by the shortest route, that is, traveling east through Paul's native Cilicia, the apostles retrace their steps, returning by way of the cities that they had evangelized, except, of course, they did not go back to the island of Cyprus. And as they revisited the churches in Lystra, in Iconium, in Antioch of Pisidia, Luke tells us that they sought to strengthen the disciples. Now, as we saw in our study of the establishment of the church at Antioch of Syria, that is, the sending church that had commissioned them for their journey, as we saw back in chapter 11, it was not the policy of the apostles to leave new converts to fend for themselves. On the contrary, the apostles undertook to provide what those new converts needed as babes in Jesus Christ. New disciples, of course, need what all babies need. They need to be nurtured, and they need to be guided. And it is no marvel, then, that the apostles took steps to see that they received these two essentials, that they received solid nourishment, that is, solid instruction in the principles of the Christian life, and that they received competent leadership. As babes, they needed basic instruction in the Word of God. That is, they needed to be nourished, as Peter says, in that spiritual milk through which they would grow into maturity. And as babes, they needed competent pastors who would be both father and mother to them, who would feed them, who would watch over them, who would encourage them, exhort them, and if necessary, admonish them, all to the end that they would walk worthily of the God who had called them into His kingdom. Now, in the early days at Antioch of Syria, Paul and Barnabas had supplied these needs for the new converts there. You'll recall back in chapter 11, we saw that they came down and for an entire year they instructed the disciples, gave them competent leadership as they sought to help them to grow in grace. Well, as they make their way back to Antioch, after planting churches in the province of Galatia, they are again engaged in the same work. Look at the text, verses 21 through 23. "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed for them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. Now, this evening we're only going to look at the first element of what they did. That is, their confirming or the strengthening of the disciples. Next Lord's Day, God willing, we will come and look at verse 23, at the provision of competent leadership in the churches of Galatia. But now let us consider what is found there in verse 22, as Luke says that they were engaged in confirming or strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God. Now, the grammar of these verses in the original text is very complex. However, it seems that Luke's train of thought goes something like this. The apostles' primary activity as they visit the churches or revisit the churches is described in the phrase confirming or strengthening the souls of the disciples. That was their primary activity. And I suggest this not only because it makes the best sense in the text, but also because it agrees with the key term that is used here, a term used in a similar context in chapter 15. The verb translated strengthening or confirming appears in chapter 15 and verse 41, and there it is used to summarize and to epitomize the work of Paul and Silas as they begin the second missionary journey. Here Luke records, "But Paul chose Silas and went forth, being commended by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming or strengthening the churches." As Luke tries to summarize the purpose for that particular journey, it was to confirm or to strengthen the churches. And of course, what Paul is doing is going back initially to those churches, picking up right where he left off as he was making his way back to the sending church. In the present text in chapter 14, Luke appears to be saying that the primary activity of the apostles as they revisited the churches was strengthening the disciples so that they would be able to remain steadfast, that is, not moved away from the faith, that they would be able to remain steadfast in the face of constant temptation and constant persecution. Look again at the text. Confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God. It seems that their mission at this point is to strengthen the disciples, to so equip them with truth that they might be able to be steadfast in the face of trial and temptation which surely was coming upon them because of their attachment to Jesus Christ. Now, this, of course, would involve emphasizing certain themes when preaching or when interacting with the people. And from what follows in the text, apparently primary among the themes emphasized in order to strengthen the disciples, at the very head of the list of the things that they said to these new converts, was that they preached to them the necessity of perseverance and the reality of tribulation. They returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples. That was their primary activity. But what follows is explanatory of that phrase, strengthening the souls of the disciples. They strengthened and confirmed the disciples by exhorting them to continue in the faith, and by saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, as we saw all the way back in chapter 2 of the book of Acts. One of the marks of true conversion among those converted at Pentecost was that they continued steadfastly. That is, their lives were marked by a persevering attachment to Jesus Christ and to His gospel. Likewise, in the early days at Antioch of Syria, Barnabas, we are told, continually exhorted the disciples that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. And as we saw in our study of that passage, apparently a fixed resolve of heart to cleave to the Lord is the virtue most needed by converts at the beginning of their Christian lives if they are to come to a happy end. That the preeminent virtue needed by new converts is a fixed, settled, dogged determination of heart to cleave to the Lord Jesus Christ if they are to reach a happy end. And now, once again, we find the apostles with new converts. And once again, the emphasis of their instruction is on the theme of perseverance, exhorting them, Luke says, to continue in the faith. As we saw in our previous studies, the centerpiece of apostolic preaching to new converts is the necessity of perseverance. But now, of course, the importance of exhorting new believers to continue in the faith is evident when we consider the climate in which the Christian lives. We don't live in a world that is indifferent to the gospel. We do not live in a world in which we run the race unimpeded. Instead, we are continually confronted by the temptations of the devil. We are continually confronted by the pull of our own remaining sin. We are continually confronted by the assaults of those who hate Christ, and therefore of those who hate us, and who, if they could, would do to us what the Lystrans did to Paul. Now that is reality. In short, whatever we may need to say about the great blessings of being a Christian, and they are enormous blessings, more than we could cite in a month of Sundays. Nevertheless, the Christian life is not a carefree hayride to heaven, but it is a pilgrimage along a narrow road where the normal experience is many tribulations. And if the Galatian believers were to assess realistically what it means to continue in the faith, what it will mean to cleave to Jesus Christ, what it will mean to continue steadfastly, if they are going to be strong in the face of the hard road which lays ahead of them, then they had better understand that tribulation is not an abnormal phenomenon in the Christian life. Now, the term translated tribulations can be variously rendered and is variously rendered in the English versions. It can be rendered as afflictions or persecutions or oppressions or sufferings or hardships. But literally the word that Luke uses means pressure. Both the Bible and experience teach us that manifold trials are part of the Christian life. And though these tribulations and these trials take many forms, they all share this single characteristic. And that is that they all press in upon us and seek to exert a molding influence and do in fact mold us, either to be more like Christ or to be more like the devil. They push in on us, moving us either toward Christ or away from Christ. But in whatever form they come, they have that one thing in common. They are a pressure exerted upon us to mold us and to move us. Now, the apostles warned the Galatians about the inevitable. They said it is necessary. They did not say it is possible that through many tribulations you should enter into the heaven of God, of the kingdom of God. No, they said it is necessary that through many tribulations we should enter into the kingdom of God. The apostles' doctrine was not that trials and tribulations are the portion of a few, or that these things exist only in the realm or the arena of possibility. Instead, they taught that hardship and persecution and suffering and trials, that tribulations are a necessary part of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, Luke does not tell us why many tribulations are necessary to entering the kingdom of God. He only tells us that many tribulations are to be expected. But of course, there are many reasons why the narrow road must be a road of trial and tribulation. Consider, first of all, that the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that the road is hard because the hatred of the world is inevitable. Turn with me to John chapter 15. The Lord Jesus tells us that the road is hard because the hatred of the world is inevitable. John chapter 15, verses 18 through 21. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, 'A servant is not greater than his Lord.' If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do to you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." Now, Jesus is saying that the world does not have a sympathy with God, with his Son, or with his people. The world has no sympathy with the goals of the Lord Jesus Christ to create a reign of righteousness. The world lies in the evil one. The world lies in sin. And Jesus Christ and his gospel and his people are a prick in the conscience. It is a knife stabbed in the heart of a wicked world. And the world is not indifferent when our example and our gospel is brought to bear upon their sinful lifestyle. And Jesus says, don't marvel if they hate you. Don't marvel if they hate you because of who you are and what you stand for. And do not marvel if they hate you because of your identification with me, the ruler and sovereign of the earth. The road is necessarily hard because the hatred of the world is inevitable. It is not conceivable that the world could act in any other way, given the moral condition of this world, fallen in sin. Look also 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. Paul says to Timothy, "But thou didst follow my teaching," that is, you have fully known my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, patience, persecutions, and sufferings. "What things befell me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra." He reminds Timothy, a native of Lystra, what he had observed of the treatment of the apostles. "You have fully known," he says, "well, not only what I teach and how I behave myself, but what has befallen me. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Timothy, what you saw in me, what you saw in men's treatment of me, is nothing unusual. All who would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The only way to escape that inevitable reality is to live a life of ungodliness. But if you live a godly life, if you live a life in accord with the standard of the Word of God, you will be resisted and you will be persecuted. That persecution may come in different forms to different saints, but it will be a fact for each and every one. Luke does not tell us why many tribulations are necessary to entering the kingdom of God. But one thing we can know from the teaching of Jesus and from the teaching of Paul, and that is that the road must be hard because the hatred of the world is inevitable. But secondly, the scriptures teach us that trials are also necessary to test the genuineness of our faith, that is, to test the genuineness of our persevering attachment to Jesus Christ, and in fact to make us more steadfast in our faith. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 6 and 7. Peter is speaking of rejoicing in that salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been put to grief in manifold trials, that the proof of your faith, that is, that the tested genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold which perisheth, though it be proved by fire, may be found unto praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Why is faith tested by trials and tribulations? That it might be proven to be the genuine article. That it might be proven to be true saving faith and not false dead devil's faith. That's the reason. In trials, faith is cast upon Jesus Christ. In trials, its genuineness is proven. In trials, we may see whether or not we are willing, whatever the cost, to cleave to the Lord Jesus Christ, even when cleaving to Him has brought the trial upon us. Trials are inevitable because they are necessary to test the genuineness of our faith. Look at James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. James says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into manifold trials, knowing that the proving," or as we saw in a previous occasion looking at this text, "that the refining of your faith works steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing." What is James saying? He's saying that growth in grace happens in a crucible. It happens in the crucible of trials. It is there that that faith we have in Jesus Christ is refined. It is purified. It is there that steadfastness is strengthened. Look also 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul says, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left behind at Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and God's minister in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to exhort you concerning your faith, that no man be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that hereunto," or "to this end, you were appointed. For verily, when we were with you, we told you plainly that you are to suffer affliction, even as it came to pass, and you know. For this cause I also, when I could no longer forbear, sent that I might know your faith, that I might know whether indeed you are persevering in your attachment to Jesus Christ, lest by any means the tempter had tempted you and our labor should be in vain. But when Timothy came even now to us from you and brought us glad tidings of your faith and love, and that you have good remembrance of us always, longing to see us, even as we also to see you. For this cause, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our distress and affliction through your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. What bit of news did Paul most long to hear from Thessalonica? Well, the bit of news he wanted to hear is that those converts who had professed that they were attached to Jesus Christ had not, by the afflictions and trials and persecutions that had come upon them, that they had not been moved away from their attachment to the Lord Jesus, but rather that they were standing fast in the Lord. Trials are necessary to test the genuineness of our faith and to make us more steadfast. But third, trials are also necessary to wean us from this world and to keep us from straying into the broad way that leads to destruction. Consider the testimony of the psalmist in Psalm 119, verses 67 and 71. He says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I observe thy word. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes." Now, is he saying that the trial through which he was passing, that the affliction which came upon him, of whatever sort it was, is he saying that it was pleasant? Is he saying that it was fun? Is he saying that there were not elements in it that brought great grief to his soul and great pain to his heart? That there were elements in it that tried him to the uttermost? Is he denying all of that? Is he saying that I was emotionally neutered in the midst of this affliction? Not at all. But what he is saying, in that affliction, there was a moral lesson. In that affliction, he was caused to pause and reflect upon his walk and his way. And he says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. I was not as careful to walk with a scrupulous, clean conscience before God. But now," he says, "coming out of the crucible of affliction, where God, as it were, by His chastening hand, has brought me back to the standard of His Word, now," he says, "I observe thy Word." And therefore, he says, in the midst of all the pain, in the midst of all of the grief that this trial brought upon him, he says, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes." What is he saying? He's saying exactly what the writer of the book of Hebrews says when he says that the chastening of God produces the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Trials are necessary that we might better learn how to walk with God in accord with the standard of His Word. It is necessary, the apostle said, that through many tribulations we should enter into the kingdom of God. If we must cleave to the Lord, if we must hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm unto the end, if we must give diligence to enter into that rest, if we must continue in the faith that is as necessary to our coming at last to our promised inheritance, then we must be prepared for what we will encounter along the way, lest our faith fail and we be moved away from Christ and the gospel. And part of being prepared for what lies along the path of perseverance is the fundamental recognition that tribulation belongs to the normal Christian life. The Galatians had witnessed what happened to the apostles. And they needed to understand that the same things, that afflictions and persecutions and sufferings and hardships would happen to them as well. They needed to enter the Christian life at the very gate with their eyes wide open. As Peter later says to these same Galatians, writing in 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 14, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial among you, which comes upon you to prove you, as though a strange thing happened to you. But insomuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, rejoice, that at the revelation of His glory also you may rejoice with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God rests upon you." Now tonight we have seen that sustained, at times even violent opposition was part of the apostles' experience. We have also seen that they taught that disciples of Christ must expect that many tribulations will be part of the Christian life. Well, what lesson is there for us in the apostles' experience and in their instruction? Well, I suggest to you that the primary lesson is this. We find in this passage a dose of biblical realism. If Christ suffered the world's hatred, if His apostles suffered violent oppression, what then may we expect? It is a strange thing that we are called upon, or is it rather a strange thing that we are called upon to partake of Christ's sufferings? Is that really a strange thing? Is that an abnormal thing? When suffering and trial and persecution come upon us because of our attachment to Christ, should we in amazement say, "What is this? And where did this come from?" Well, not at all. It is only what the Word tells us will be our portion. It is necessary that through many tribulations we should enter the kingdom of God. But now, what response then should we have when these inevitable trials, these inevitable persecutions and tribulations come? Well, too often we lose heart and we turn out of the way. But that's not the proper response. That is not what the Bible teaches us to do. That is a natural response. It is not a Christian response. Our remaining sin will cause us, if we give it rein, if we yield to its temptations, it will cause us in the face of trial to take the cowardly way and to do whatever we can to simply make the trial disappear. But that is not the response that the Scripture teaches us to have. Instead, we are, as the apostles teach us, to rejoice when we are partakers of Christ's suffering, that at the revelation of His glory also we may rejoice with exceeding joy. The Scripture teaches us that having suffered with Christ, we shall be glorified with Him. And therefore, instead of growing restless and rebellious under the tribulations which come upon us by God's appointment, let us take to heart the exhortation of the apostles. As Peter exhorted these Galatians, 1 Peter chapter 5, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." Fundamental in our response to tribulations as Christians is to remember that we have not somehow made our way outside the sphere of God's sovereignty and of His sovereign providence. "Humble yourselves, therefore," Peter says, "under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom withstand steadfast in your faith, knowing that the same sufferings are accomplished in your brethren who are in the world. And the God of all grace, who called you unto his eternal glory in Christ, after that you have suffered a little while, shall himself perfect, establish, strengthen you. A dose of biblical realism. It is no strange thing that we should be hated by the world, or that we should suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. And when it comes, let us not fret, let us not shift about, by any means, righteous or unrighteous, to remove the trial from us. But let us humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. He will exalt us in due time. He will work his purposes in us and through us. And in due time, he will remove the trial. What was the thing needed most by those new converts in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? Hated them for the cause of their attachment to the Lord Jesus. And brethren, frankly, nothing has changed. That is still what disciples need more than anything else. It is to cleave to the Lord Jesus Christ in a world where that's not always so easy to do. Well, let us pray that God would give us grace and give us His Spirit. For it is only by the grace of God and the enablement of the Holy Spirit that any man perseveres in attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let us pray. Father, we thank you that in your word you do speak to us in terms that are clear and plain. And we thank you, O Lord, that you always speak to us in terms of truth. And Father, we pray that you would help us, that you would equip our minds with truth and our hearts with resolve, that in face of that which lies ahead, the narrow road, the hard road, that you would grant us grace, that we might be able to walk it with a good conscience. Lord, we know that there is, not only by the testimony of your word, but by our own experience, that there is on that road much persecution and trial and pressure and affliction. But yet, Lord, you are greater than all. And we ask that you will help us to humble ourselves under your mighty hand. And we pray, O Lord, that you would exalt us in due time, that you would bring us to the end of that narrow road, even to the eternal life which is our promised portion in Jesus Christ. We thank you for him. We confess to you, Lord, that he is our hope and our salvation. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.